I'm delighted to be able to be with you and to be in this conference. I've looked forward to it since I was invited to come. It's a great privilege to be with believers, with those who have committed themselves to the preaching of the gospel on the call of God on your lives, and also to know that there are people all over the world who have been shaped by the Holy Spirit, who have been taught by the Word of God, and have come to embrace the truths that are saving truths, truths that are clear within Scripture, truths that give us a fellowship and a deep sense of fraternity with each other. So thank you for allowing me to be with you during this time. This first session is going to be on Spurgeon's preaching. And among the many texts of Scripture that would be significant for Spurgeon and for the Apostle Paul in the way he gave instructions about preaching, I've selected a text out of 2 Timothy chapter 1 to read as a foundation for the presentation this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but join in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Spurgeon never got over the fear of walking into the pulpit. Very early in his ministry, people who were with him testified that he would get sick before he had to enter the pulpit. Sometimes deacons had to go and revive him. He would actually begin to throw up before he entered the pulpit, and they had to help him, clean him up, and get him stable. But by the time he entered the pulpit, there was no doubt that he had full confidence in the Word of God. In describing these events one time, he said, "We have known what it is to totter on the pulpit steps under a sense that the chief of sinners should scarcely be allowed to preach to others." In Spurgeon's view of preaching, the very first element, of course, that we would look at is his understanding of a call. No one should take the ministry upon himself. No one should take the preaching task upon himself unless there is a definite and clear call from God, unless there is a gifting from God. He says the ministry is a high and honorable calling when a man is really fitted for it. But without the necessary qualifications, it must be little better than sheer slavery with a fine name to it. If it was so difficult for him who had such a great call, he wondered what it must be like for someone who was not convinced in his soul that that was what God, the thing for which God had prepared him. He eschewed the idea of a division between clergy and laity that was so prominent in the established church, and he opted for the reality of the priesthood of all believers. But nevertheless, he knew that God had set aside certain persons, the Holy Spirit had gifted certain persons among those who were commonly called to a common salvation to be those that would preach the gospel, that would do exposition of the word, that would be those who would follow in the train of those who were set aside in the Old Testament as prophets, and then those who were set aside as prophets and apostles in the New Testament. There were special giftings. And while he did not like the division between clergy and laity, he knew that there was a very definite call to ministry. He said, "Unless we have the spirit of the prophets resting upon us, the mantle which we wear is nothing but a rough garment to deceive." There were several elements that Spurgeon saw in a call to ministry. The first of these was a personal experience of the gospel. He must have a mental and a spiritual knowledge of the necessity of the doctrines of grace for effective God-glorifying ministry. He must have a deep experience of God having saved him, a deep experience of his own sin, a deep understanding that apart from the grace of God and apart from the sustaining power of the gospel, that he would not know Christ in a saving way, that he could not repent of his sin unless there had been an operation of the Spirit to show him his sin. He could not place faith in Christ unless there was an operation of the Spirit to show him the glory and the excellence of Christ. He would not persevere unless there was a sustaining power of the indwelling Spirit. A person who is called to ministry must have deeply embedded within his own soul an experience of the call to salvation and know that he is utterly dependent upon every truth of the gospel for his own sustenance. He would not be able to communicate this effectively to others unless he felt it in his very soul. A second thing that is involved in a call to the ministry is that he must have a superior esteem for the worthiness and power of the gospel. The gospel must not only have saved him, but in his mental understanding of it, he must come to a point where he sees the great superiority of the gospel to any other way in which people try to advise people to get along in life. He must see the gospel as that which is infinitely excellent in and of itself. He must see that the person that the gospel is about is the most glorious person, the most fit person to do all of the things that are necessary for salvation. When we look at Christ, we must realize that he is God in the flesh. We must realize the one who is eternally the Son of God came to earth and took our nature upon himself to take our sin upon himself. And he is the only person who could effect all that was necessary to satisfy the justice of God. If we have grasped the gospel, then we must grasp the excellency of Christ and the sole sufficiency of Christ to be our Savior. We must also understand that the final purpose of the gospel is to glorify God. That God himself sets forth all aspects of his character in the gospel. The mercy of God, the grace of God, the patience of God, the covenant of God, the loving kindness of God, the long suffering of God. All of these things are bound up in the gospel. And these are things that God reveals through the gospel. And so when we are called, one of the things that must take its residence within our mind is the reality that the gospel itself is superior in all of its aspects, and the glory of God, as we see it in the gospel, is manifest most clearly. God's glory is manifest in creation, it's manifest in providence, but most clearly we see it in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. A third thing that a person must grasp is the effect that the gospel has, the holy effect that it has. This is something that he must believe about the gospel. He must value the person of Christ. He must see the glory of God in it, and he must see the holy effect it has on those who hear it and believe it. He must see that it changes their character. It changes their understanding of themselves. It changes their understanding of who God is. It gives them a different goal in life. They become heavenly minded and they desire to be fit for heaven. They become better people here on earth because they are so heavenly minded. And the person who is called to be a preacher of the gospel must realize that this is the holy effect that it has on those who will hear it and believe it, because this is what he will drive for in his ministry if he is convinced of these things about the gospel. A third aspect of the call to the gospel is an inability to give oneself to anything other than gospel ministry. It's probably good advice to tell someone who is saying that they want to go into gospel ministry to tell them to be very slow about it, not to discourage them, but to encourage them with great discretion, to have them try what it is they're already doing to see if they can stay in something else. He would tell people that if you can be a good street sweeper, we need Christian street sweepers, and if you're not qualified to be a gospel minister, and if you do not have a call that simply will not let you rest, then be a good street sweeper. T.W. Medhurst was a person that was converted under the counsel of Charles Spurgeon. And he just could not contain the gospel within himself. He had to tell people. So he went out on the streets and he preached, and he was terrible. He didn't use good grammar. He couldn't explain himself well. He couldn't get linear thought, but he was filled with zeal. People in the tabernacle would hear Medhurst preaching. They would come to Spurgeon and they would tell him, "You've got to stop him from preaching. He's embarrassing everybody. No one understands what he's saying." And Spurgeon would call him in, would talk to him and try to explain some things about it. And T.W. Medhurst would say, "I know I'm terrible. I know I cannot communicate, but I simply cannot contain my desire to share the gospel. I cannot contain the glories of what Christ has done for me in saving me." And so he said, "Let me help you." And this was the beginning of Spurgeon's pastor's college. First of all, tutoring T.W. Medhurst and finding another tutor for him. And he became a fine preacher. But Medhurst could not do anything else than preach the gospel. And so Spurgeon believed that if he had proper training, if God had indeed called him, then God would gift him. But he wanted to discourage him as much as he could within the realms of sanctity without absolutely forbidding him to be a pastor. But he says, if you can do anything other than preach the gospel, then do it. Not just naturally, but emotionally and in your conviction. A fourth aspect of call, he says, you have to have natural endowments that are essential for a constant setting forth of exposition. You have to be able to be understood. You have to be able to grasp ideas so cognitively you can present the gospel. You have to have physical capacities in order to be able to speak. He will tell parents to make sure that they took care of their children's teeth if they ever wanted them to be ministers, because if they had bad teeth, they could not be a preacher because they would lose their articulation and no one could understand them. And in his day, because before we had microphones and things like that, he said, if you have a sunken chest, you cannot be a preacher because you could never make yourself heard. There are various physical abilities that he would talk about, and he probably could not get by with that today in the way he did it, but in his time, it was something that was a good illustration of what he meant by having physical gifts to be able to speak. A fifth was that the supposed gifts that you have actually been tried and have been found effective. He did not put much stock in people who felt they had a call to ministry, felt they had gifts to ministry, but they'd never taught a Sunday school class. They had never done evangelistic work. They'd never handed out a tract. And so Spurgeon encouraged people who felt that they were called to ministry to start small, to take a children's Sunday school class and see if they could sustain it for several months, to teach the children, to see if the children actually benefited from their teaching, to go out onto the street and preach and see if some would come and actually hear them. And then to have some benefit from your ministry, at least someone somewhere heard what you said and benefited from it. So there's some evidence of blessing upon your ministry. There are other things that Spurgeon said along the way, but at least those five things were what he thought constituted a call to preach the gospel. Now, Spurgeon believed very definitely in a call. He believed in God's preparation of people, and that finally a person could be the kind of preacher that should be preaching the gospel only if there was the gift of the Spirit upon him. But he did not think that released us from all responsibility to try to learn to communicate as well as possible and to use proper technique and to have a proper theory about what we're doing and preaching. So Spurgeon had several suggestions on the basis of the technique of preaching and the theory about what was necessary for a person, the mental apparatus, the mental convictions that he had to have to be a preacher. Now, the first of these, of course, is he has to have a high view of the authority of Scripture. A person is called to preach the text of Scripture. He's not called to preach philosophy. He's not called to preach his own latest idea. He's not called simply to be a counselor for the emotional well-being of people from the pulpit. He is called to preach a truth that has been revealed. He is called, as our text said, to guard the deposit of faith that has been given to us. So the first thing that he believed was a high view of the authority of Scripture. In 1874, after the First Vatican Council had set forth the doctrine of papal infallibility. It had met in 1870, had set this forth, the documents were beginning to circulate. Spurgeon had read the documents of the First Vatican Council. And the one that proclaimed papal infallibility was one that was particularly egregious in his mind, and he was preached on infallibility one time, and one of the points that he made was, he said, many have held and still do hold that it is possible to find your infallible foundation in the Pope of Rome. I do not wonder that they would rather have an infallible man than be altogether without a standard of truth. Yet it is so monstrous that men should believe in papal infallibility that did they not themselves avow it, we should think it most insulting to accuse them of it. How any mind can by any possible contortions twist itself into a posture in which it will be capable of accepting such a belief is one of the mysteries of manhood. And then after rejecting other man-made sources of infallibility, Spurgeon affirmed, we have a more sure word of testimony, a rock of truth upon which we rest, for our infallible standard lies in it is written. The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible is our religion. Of this inspired book we say, this is our judge that ends the strife when wit and wisdom fail. He went on to say, it is said that it is hard to be understood, but it's not so hard to those who seek the guidance of the Spirit of God. Now there are in it great truths which are above our comprehension, placed there on purpose to let us see how shallow are our finite minds. But concerning vital and fundamental points, the Bible is not hard to be understood, neither is there any excuse for the multitude of errors which men pretend to have gathered from it. A babe in grace, taught by the Spirit of God, may know the mind of the Lord concerning salvation and find its way to heaven by the guidance of the Word alone. But be it profound or simple, this is not the question. It is the Word of God, and it is pure, unerring truth. Here is infallibility and nowhere else. If you believe in the infallibility of Scripture, of course, this implies that you will certainly believe in the authority of Scripture. Now, it's possible for some documents to be infallible or to be inerrant without having any usefulness or without having any practical way in which they can guide people. But the Scripture is not only infallible as a document given us by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, but it is given for our advantage. Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so as Spurgeon is talking about the infallibility of Scripture, he also wants to talk about the authoritative nature of it. He says the view of authority that one has will undergird with confidence with which they preach to sinners for conversion, because that is the reason the Scripture has been given us, or one of the major reasons. Here Spurgeon again in his own Bible-centered evangelistic call. He says, ah, my dear hearers, but there is hearing and hearing. Many have ears to hear, but they do not hear in reality. The kind of hearing which is demanded of us is the hearing with reverence. The gospel is God's word, not man's. The voice of your Maker, your Lord. The voice of infallible truth, of infinite love, of sovereign authority. And therefore no common attention should be bestowed upon it. Listen to it devoutly, summoning all your powers to adoring attention. Angels veil their faces in Jehovah's presence, and shall man trifle before him? When God speaks, do not regard it as the voice of a king merely, to whose message it might be treason to turn a deaf ear, but as the voice of your God, towards whom it is blasphemy to be inattentive. Hear him earnestly, with anxiety, to know the meaning of what he says, drinking in his doctrine, receiving with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul, bowing your understanding to it, longing to comprehend it, desirous to be influenced by it. And then again, scattered throughout his ministry, from the first years of his ministry to the last years of his ministry, he proclaimed the authority of the Word of God, the infallibility of Scripture. Early in his ministry, probably preaching in 1855, he preached out of Hosea 8:12. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Spurgeon looked at that and he spoke of the Bible, therefore, as written by God and included a discussion of both the authority and the truthfulness of Scripture. Garnering his powers of illustration and rhetorical power, Spurgeon challenged his hearers, "But this is the word of God. Come, search ye critics, and find a flaw. Examine it from its genesis to its revelation, and find an error. This is a vein of pure gold, unalloyed by quartz or any earthly substance. This is a star without a speck, a sun without a blot, a light without darkness, a moon without its paleness, a glory without dimness. Oh, Bible, it cannot be said of any other book that it is perfect and pure. But of thee we can declare all wisdom is gathered up in thee without a particle of folly. This is the judge that ends the strife where wit and reason fail. This is the book untainted by any error, but is pure, unalloyed, perfect truth. Why? Because God wrote it. Ah, charge God with error, if ye please. Tell him his book is not what it ought to be." So from 1855 and then until his death, the downgrade controversy, he affirmed these truths. And one of the major issues he dealt with in the downgrade controversy, of course, was the inspiration, the infallibility, and the inerrancy of Scripture. Another thing that we see about Spurgeon's commitment to the Bible is not only its inerrancy and infallibility and its authority and the necessity of preaching with great strength, but there must be a commitment to the exposition of Scripture. We're going to have more to say about that in just a minute, because there's some people who think that Spurgeon was not really truly an expositor. But Spurgeon did affirm that exposition was the only way that one should preach. And he was committed to this exposition. He was committed to exposition because he believed that Scripture alone was our authority. He asked the question, "What are sermons but commentaries? At least they ought to be," he said. He advocated that the minister employ the best commentaries, that was Puritan commentaries, along with his own original study. The goal is a thorough understanding of the Bible through mastering it one book at a time. The close, critical, exhaustive investigation, Spurgeon said, of one part best qualifies for a similar examination of another. And so the text must govern. In a sermon that he preached near the end of his first stint at Surrey Gardens, or again, early in his ministry, he said, "To declare the whole counsel of God, to gather up 10,000 things into one, I think it is needful that when a minister gets his text, he should say what that text means, honestly and uprightly. Too many preachers get a text and kill it. They wring its neck, then stuff it with some empty notions and present it upon the table for an unthinking people to feed upon. That man does not preach the whole counsel of God who does not let God's word speak for itself in its own pure, simple language. If he finds one day a text like this, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. The faithful minister will go all the lengths of that text. And if on the morrow he finds a text like this, the Spirit leads him to lay home to his conscience this, 'You will not come to me that you might have life,' or 'Whosoever will, let him come.' He will be just as honest with that text on that side as he was on the other. He will not shirk the truth. He will dare to look it straight in the face himself, and then he will bring it up to the pulpit and there say to it, 'O Word, speak for thyself, and be thou heard alone. Suffer me not, O Lord, to pervert or misinterpret thine own heaven-sent truth. Simple honesty to the pure word of God is, I think, requisite to the man who would not shun to declare the whole counsel of God." And then as he was speaking to young Christians in his own church, he made the same point about their own studies, how they should make sure that they understand the text, the Bible as they read it. They must understand its context, understand its meaning. He says, half the mischief in the world, and perhaps more, is done not by an ostensible lie, but by a perverted truth. The devil, knowing this, takes a text of Scripture, clips it, adds to it, and attacks Christ with it. But our Lord did not therefore despise Scripture because the devil himself might quote it, but he answered him with a flaming text right in his face. He did not say, well, the other is not written, you've misinterpreted that, let me tell you what it means. But he gave him a taste of what it is to say it is written, what it really was, and so he confounded him. Well, you do the same thing. Search the Word of God, get the true taste of it in your mouth, and acquire discernment, so that when you say it is written, you may not be making a mistake. For there are some who think their creed scriptural, and yet it is not so. Texts of Scripture out of their connection, twisted and perverted, are not it is written. But the plain meaning of the Word should be known and understood. Oh, read the Word, and pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that you may know its meaning. For so will you contend against the foe. He also affirmed that a very close scrutiny of Scripture would lead one to know it in its etymological meaning and the canonical context of each Scripture. This is necessary, for we must know what a text means. We have no special revelation today. Some claim it, but they are deluded, Spurgeon says. Therefore, we must get all of our knowledge of God out of the text of Scripture that is written. We must understand it clearly. We must understand it canonically and in context. We are not passive communicators of infallibility, Spurgeon said, but the honest teachers of such things as we have learned, so far as we've been able to grasp them. On Thursday evening, August the 16th, 1866, Spurgeon preached on the necessity of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He said that Christ reminded his disciples that they were not to look for new truth from the Spirit, but those internal operations in conjunction with a close study of the Word of God. He reminded them this is what Christ expected disciples today to do. None will know the truth of God if they look for knowledge apart from a disciplined study of the Word of God. Mark, the Holy Spirit, does not now reveal fresh truth beyond what is already in the Word of God. There is a special curse pronounced upon any who shall add to this book. And you may rest assured that the Holy Spirit will not so transgress in a matter which he has peremptorily forbidden all of his children to commit. When a person starts up as a prophet or a prophetess and tells us that they have had special visions from the Lord and they know what is going to happen next year, we always understand that their proper destination is Bethlehem Hospital. And we begin directly to shun them and their books. We are persuaded that the Holy Spirit makes no such fresh revelations to men now, but teaches us what Christ taught, bringing all these things to our remembrance. What Christ has taught, and only that, it is his joyous work to make plain and clear and powerful to us. Spurgeon gives a strong advocacy of exposition as a separate part of the regular worship service. It would surprise some to hear Spurgeon say, the present plan of preaching from short texts, together with a great neglect of commenting publicly upon the Word, is very unsatisfactory. Nowadays, since expository preaching is not so common as it ought to be, there is more necessity for our commenting during the time of our reading the Scriptures. That's the way Spurgeon handled his messages, and we'll illustrate that just a little bit. But those who perhaps read many of the sermons of Spurgeon may think that Spurgeon is certainly not a classical expository preaching, because he doesn't say, I'm going to preach through the book of Ephesians for the next 6 months and do that. He has a different text virtually each Sunday. Sometimes he did have short series that he did, but the sermons usually take one big idea out of a text or a doctrinal idea out of a text. But that was not the only thing that he did during the worship service. Notice that in this particular quote, he says, the present plan of preaching from short texts, together with the great neglect of commenting publicly on the Word, is very unsatisfactory. During his worship service, what he did was have a time of exposition where he read a long passage of Scripture, and he would comment on it as he went along. That was his expository contextualized way of dealing with the Word of God. And then most of the time he would take an individual text out of that longer text, and then he would give an exposition of a doctrinal idea out of that text. And so he had both sort of lengthy exposition and then a very pungent, concentrated a way of distilling an idea to show how the whole canon would bring together material for our understanding of that idea. Well, a third element of Spurgeon's understanding of preaching is that a person must have confidence in and a sense of the necessity of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in helping understanding. He said, if you study the original, consult the commentaries, meditate deeply, yet if you neglect to cry mightily unto the Spirit of God, your study will not profit you. He believed very strongly in the reality of the ministry of the Spirit. After all, had not Jesus promised the Spirit to his disciples? Had he not told them to wait in the upper room until they would be blessed from on high? Was it not the power of the Holy Spirit that brought about Pentecost? Was it not the doctrine of the Spirit as it permeates the New Testament that lets us know that without the work of the Spirit we will not be converted, and without the work of the Spirit we will not be sanctified? And so this was more than just a sort of a proper talk for Spurgeon. This was something that was deeply embedded in his own experience, in his own soul, that without the work of the Spirit, all that we can do, even as accurate as we may be in our exposition, as much as we may know about all the arguments related to a text, without the work of the Spirit, we simply will labor in vain. In his the first lecture of Volume 2 of Lectures to My Students, is entitled The Holy Spirit in Connection with Our Ministry. Spurgeon says, to us, the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit are the ground of our confidence as to the wisdom and hopefulness of our life work. He had embraced the biblical idea that was set forth so clearly by Jonathan Edwards of the necessity of a sensibility of the truth of Scripture, the sensibility of doctrine. This means that we come to grasp the truth of Scripture as if it had been demonstrated to us by our own senses, as if we have an empirical knowledge of it. Edwards uses the idea of trying to describe the taste of honey to someone and then tasting honey. Once you taste honey, you know what it tastes like, and any description of it simply does not do the job. And so doctrine must become that to us. Doctrine must be sensible to us. Well, Spurgeon read Edwards and greatly admired and appreciated Edwards, and it absorbed much of Edwards' thought into his own explanation of certain doctrines. And on this particular idea of the work of the Spirit creating sensibility, it's quite clear that Spurgeon at least embraced what Edward said, or perhaps had come to the same conclusion on his own. So he said, by the sensitiveness of our spirit, we are as much conscious of the presence of the Spirit of God as we are made cognizant of the existence of the souls of our fellow men by their actions upon our souls, or as we are certified of the existence of matter by its actions upon our senses. We have been raised from the dull sphere of mere mind and matter into the heavenly radiance of the spirit world, and now, as spiritual men, we discern spiritual things. We feel the forces which are paramount in the spirit realm, and we know that there is a Holy Ghost, for we feel him operating upon our spirits. If it were not so, we should certainly have no right to be in the ministry of Christ's church. And in a sermon entitled The Great Teacher and Remembrancer, Spurgeon pointed to the work of the Holy Spirit in making doctrine precious to us, how doctrine moves from the mere cognitive fascination to have that sense of a deep-seated value for it. It says, receiving Christ as a priest, we ought also to receive him as a prophet. And if we be quickened by the Holy Ghost, we ought also to seek to be illuminated and instructed by him. Have you and I felt the Holy Spirit at work with us, endearing doctrine and making it more precious to us? Spurgeon said, I like to open the Bible and pray, Lord God, let these words leap out of the page and into my soul, thyself making them vivid, quick, powerful, and fresh to my heart. in a sermon entitled The Comforter, again on the Holy Spirit, Spurgeon gave a strong affirmation of this need for the work of the Spirit in conjunction with the Word. He told those who were hearing him, "And beloved, no man ever learns anything aright unless he is taught of the Spirit. You may learn a lesson, and you may know it so that you shall be damned by it, if you are not taught of the Holy Ghost. For I have known some who have learned a lesson to their soul's destruction. They have learned it so that they said they were of the elect, whereas they had no marks, no evidences, no works of the Holy Ghost in their souls. There is a way of learning truth in Satan's college and holding it in licentiousness. But if so, it shall be to your soul as a prison to your veins and prove your everlasting ruin. No man can know Jesus Christ unless he is taught of God. There is no doctrine of the Bible which can be safely, thoroughly, and truly learned except by the agency of the one authoritative teacher. Ah, tell me not of systems of divinity. Tell me not of schemes of theology. Tell me not of infallible commentators or most learned and most arrogant doctors, but tell me of the great teacher who shall instruct us, the sons of God, and shall make us wise to understand all things. He is the teacher. It matters not what this man or that man says. I rest on no man's boasting authority, nor will you. Ye are not to be carried away with the craftiness of men, nor sleight of words. This is the authoritative oracle, the Holy Ghost resting in the hearts of his children." On the relation between knowing forms and correct words of doctrine and absorbing the spiritual impact of them, Spurgeon observed, "I think that every Christian knows experimentally that he never does learn the truth fully and hold it tenaciously except by the teaching and sustaining grace of God, the Holy Spirit. I like our young people to learn the Westminster Assembly's Confession of Faith. It is a form of sound words that is well worth committing to memory. But even the Christian people, when they know them, will find that unless those truths are one by one brought home to the soul, they have only the shell of truth, but do not know the life and the inner essence of it. We must have everything that we truly learn burnt into us by the Holy Ghost." So Spurgeon was not a mere theoretician. He was not someone who was dry, doctrinaire preacher, but a person who had a deeply conscious understanding of his dependence upon the Holy Spirit for his personal knowledge and spirituality, for his delivery, and for the power of the word that he preached in the lives of those who heard him. But again, Spurgeon was also, as we've learned when he's talking about calling, there is a deeply spiritual element to calling, but there is also a very practical, physical element to calling. Even so, Spurgeon in his preaching, though he sets forth issues of truth and authority, the necessity of spirituality, also talks about elements of delivery. He talks about technique of how we actually communicate. He says an excellent content that is jumbled and mangled by a bumbling delivery shrouds a message. Spurgeon gave a substantial amount of formal instruction concerning delivery. He himself was a master at both. In his lectures to my students, he had an artist give illustrations of certain ways of making gestures. Some are, of course, those things that he did not recommend. They're wild drawings of great gesticulations and distracting types of things. And then he would draw things that he thought were appropriate gestures. He would also talk about the use of the voice and the kinds of speech that should be used. And on this particular issue, the use of the voice, he would say any peculiarities that make one difficult to understand should be corrected. Now again, he says, take care of your teeth, for poor teeth makes for poor articulation. He says, don't drop the energy of speaking at the end of a sentence, causing the loss of the last words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting Carry it through. You may think that people will supply the words themselves, but they won't. It will be a mere distraction if you're not carrying your thought through and your sentence through in your own words. Don't use rhythms that become predictable and thus distracting. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have the everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And people begin to anticipate the rhythm, anticipate the rise. The words are lost, and it's just like, how is He going to manage this one? How is this phrase going to come out with that same boring rhythm? And he would illustrate this, and the times in which he would lecture to his students were hilarious times. Spurgeon was quite a humorist. And he loved these times because it was at the end of the week that had hard study. And so he would bring his experience in and he would illustrate all of these bad things. And even if persons were guilty of them, they couldn't help but laugh at Spurgeon and learn a very good lesson from the way that he would talk. I'm not sure that I understand this one. Right after he would talk about rhythms, he said, avoid servant girlified dawdling in speech. Now, I'm not quite sure what servant girlified dawdling means. But it's probably something like this. Why, sir, it's so good to have you here. Our host is waiting for you. And hey, I just think it's wonderful that you've come. He also, not only servant girlified dawdling, but he said, avoid bawling and roaring. It will do you no good. The people will not listen and you will wear yourself out. He says, on and on with one continuous shout, bawling and roaring and wear yourself out. People talked about his voice all the time, but they never said that he was loud. They never said that he was ostentatious. It was always an amazing accommodation of the voice that was when he sang, people who heard him sing said he sang tenor. I'd always pictured Spurgeon's voice or imagined Spurgeon's voice as being a low, resonant, rumbling, roaring thunder kind of voice. But that wasn't the way it was. It was a silvery voice as it's described. And a person who heard him preach in 1857, an American that went to hear him preach and wrote an article about him called The Modern Whitfield, says a couple of things about his voice. And he was looking forward to it. Spurgeon had come in and Spurgeon had bowed and he had prayed. And then he got up and then he says, let us sing the 30th hymn of the Watts collection, Come Ye That Love the Lord. He says, it is spoken in a clear, full, silvery voice. And now you have heard the voice of the modern Whitfield. Later he says, in reading the lesson, the speaker makes a few simple and, on the whole, appropriate comments. And he's talking about the reading of the text upon which he would do the exposition. But listen to the voice and observe the well-chosen gesture. His voice fills the house, and though you're seated at the farthest end of the hall, and this is Surrey Hall, there's 10,000 people, and this is the music hall, 10,000 people are there. And though you're seated at the farthest end of the hall, every word is distinctly heard. And then there are other descriptions of his voice. It must have been quite amazing. So when Spurgeon is lecturing on the voice, it was probably a bit intimidating because everyone does not have the natural capacities that Spurgeon had to make himself understood. But nevertheless, he said everyone should feel that they are a steward of the voice that God has given them and do everything they can to make themselves heard. And extremes like a servant girlified dawdling as well as bawling and roaring were not the kinds of things that would make people understand what you're saying. Spurgeon claimed that he could whisper in the tabernacle so as to be heard and understood. Also, he talked about idiosyncrasies of speech that should be corrected whenever possible. He recognized the variety of dialects that existed in the counties of England. He pointed out the peculiarly distracting aspect of each, having something of their rustic diet in their mouths. So by this, he referred to the calves of Essex, the swine of Berkshire, and the runts of Suffolk, and added his opinion that the unmistakable dialect of Yorkshire or Somersetshire were equally amusing. For one who defended naturalness and disliked affectation, Spurgeon was as relentless as he was merciless in hunting down unpleasant sounds that would dominate any message that came through the lips. It would be difficult to discover the cause, Spurgeon said, but the fact is clear enough that in some counties of England, men's throats seem to be furred up like long-used tea kettles.
And they may speak like this. I'm so glad that you have come today. It's a wonderful thing to see just a marvelous crowd to come and hear the word of God.
And in others, they ring like brass music. What a wonderful thing that we have today to have the word of God with us. It says it had a vicious metallic sound. Beautiful these variations in nature may be in their season and place, but Spurgeon says, my taste has never been able to appreciate them. A sharp, discordant squeak like a rusty pair of scissors is to be got rid of at all hazards. So also is a thick, inarticulate utterance in which no word is complete, but nouns, adjectives, and verbs are made into a kind of hash. Equally objectionable is that ghostly speech in which a man talks without using his lips, ventriloquizing most horribly. Sepulchral tones may fit a man to be an undertaker, but Lazarus is not called out of his grave by hollow moans. It's amazing the combination of genuine spirituality, genuine understanding of powerful content, but also the reality of the necessity of making ourselves understood, because without the words going into the mind, it would be very difficult for the spirit to take them and apply them to the heart. One should not be over-refined, though, so as to lose naturalness. He should not become affected. He should not seek some sort of false sophistication and philosophical overtones in order to make himself appear to be above the common group. He talks about the use of gesture. Do not be completely unanimated, as if your message should have no interest to yourself or anyone else. Do not be wild and jerky, but controlled and not distracting. Face and arm should animate the message and help give the proper emphasis, not degenerate into a pantomime that substitutes movement for message. And people who talk about Spurgeon talk about the naturalness of all of his gestures. And mainly he would make gestures with his left hand, they say, and he would keep his right hand, something like moving it gradually. He'd make gestures with his left hand, and sometime with his index finger. If he was making a point, he would do like this. But his gestures did not distract from his language, but they let the people know that there was a particular emphasis that he wanted to give to a certain idea. Also, he had particular views on the use of illustrations. Illustrations give clarity and attractiveness to a message. Illustrations can also be abused. He noticed the older and more mature preachers use less illustrations and anecdotes. His own illustrations were enhanced by his insightful observations of nature and human nature. He loved the analogies that he found in nature because he believed that they had spiritual truths within them. He loved poets who could point out the virtues within observations of natural things. And most of his illustrations are not long. They do not take time up from the sermon, but they're very graphic. They're very pithy, and they have to do with common objects that people understood, and he would apply them in a particular situation that would sort of seal the idea. For example, he was talking about how people come to understand the reality of the blessings of the covenant that are not open to the minds of people unless they're revealed to the soul by the Spirit. He would say that they are held tight under Chubb's patent locks. I'm not sure what that is, but I'm sure that it's something that was very obvious to the people to whom he was speaking. It's probably a kind. Does anyone know what Chubb's patent locks are? You do. Yeah, security locks. And so he had a special patent on them and people couldn't break in them. And he said, that's what the secrets of the covenant are held tight by Chubb's patent locks. He would talk about lofty tree laden with fruit, illustrating union with Christ, providing all spiritual blessings. He would talk about the people who were persecuted were like partridges upon the mountains. He would talk about the idea that a person can regenerate himself. He would say, we will believe that when we see dead men unwinding their own sheets. He talks about what happens to the body at death, how we should glory in the resurrection, because he says, soon after death, we find that the worms have already held carnival. He speaks about the kind of literature that people read. He did not like novels. He reviewed them, and he had very horrible things to say about novels, unless they were just something extraordinary and empty-headed literature. He said, there are certain silkworms which grow the color of the leaves they feed on, and you may depend upon it that those who live on this frivolous literature will lead frivolous lives. And then without the Spirit, one teaches will glide like oil over a slab of marble. Well, he's filled with these kinds of things. Just one line illustration to put this image in your mind and sort of seal the reality of it. And in his books of sermon notes, he provided pertinent illustrations and anecdotes after every outline of the sermon book. He also said, use brevity. I'm almost about to violate his advice at that point. Don't try the patience of the people. Don't go beyond their physical endurance. They will not learn more, but learn less. Spurgeon tried to hit it about 45 minutes. He says, do not make false indications of the end of the sermon that's near and then continue with extra points. It makes you seem undisciplined, unorganized, untrustworthy. Lastly and finally, one more blessed thought, and in conclusion. By the time you get to one more blessed thought, he says the blessing is gone and no one feels like it's very blessed. He sat by an American one time who was listening to a man that Spurgeon said had the gift of holding on, which means just keep on going after he's lost what he's going to say. And he said the American visitor put his head down in his hands and he heard him say, oh, that the man would quit. Well, let me just make a few more quick points. Lastly and finally, and another blessed thought here. The nature of Spurgeon's exposition, I've said something about that, but each service held a time when Spurgeon would read a lengthy scripture and he would make comments on it, and then he would draw usually out of that text to preach his sermon. He preached, a reading on John 16, 1 through 33, and then he preached on John 16, 14, the Spirit's office towards the disciples. Through the exposition of John 16, 1 through 33, he makes very many remarks that were very quite informative, and then when he preaches on the Spirit's ministry toward the disciples, he does a more intensely doctrinal message about the work of the Spirit in the life of the disciples, the work of the Spirit in blessing the Word and the person of the Spirit. And so he begins to expand that idea doctrinally throughout the entire doctrine of the Spirit, but he set it within the context of this exposition of the John 16 passage. Well, Spurgeon believed that doctrine should be preached in its fullness. If you've ever read Spurgeon's sermons, and I'm sure you have, you know that he can take a doctrine and illustrate it. He can set it forth with great power, great conviction. And there's hardly any doctrine in the whole corpus of all the confessions of faith, of evangelical and reformed confessions, that a Spurgeon did not preach. He preaches on the person of Christ. He preaches on the person of the Holy Spirit. He preaches on the nature of the covenant. He preaches on heaven. He preaches on hell. He preaches on sin. He preaches on election. He preaches on eternal the eternal covenant and the eternal generation of the Son. All of these doctrines find their ways into his sermons. But he would want everyone to know that there is no doctrine of Scripture that should ever discourage a person from a desire to know Christ and to come to Christ, or that should make a person who is hearing conclude that I cannot be saved. Even when he preached the most powerful messages on limited atonement, it is amazing how Spurgeon could move from that exposition into an evangelistic appeal to encourage people with the certainty that they will be saved if they desire to embrace the completed work of Christ as their only hope for salvation. An example of the way he closed some of his sermons, and with this I will close this presentation. I cannot express the joy that I feel in the belief that I am one of the company which is following the breaker's lead. But my sorrow is that some of you are not of his flock. Oh, that you may belong to those of whom he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. Oh, that he may bring you in speedily. Do you feel a desire toward God this morning? Have you longings to be reconciled to God by him? Then you may freely come with the confident assurance that him that cometh to him, he will in no wise cast out. He invites you to his cross, yea, to himself. Obey the gentle impulse which is now stirring in your bosom. Jesus has come on purpose to seek and to save the lost. You are lost. Therefore, pray that he may save you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us in your inspired, infallible word. We thank you for the absolute sufficiency that there is in Christ for the salvation of sinners. And we thank you that you have condescended to put this glorious message, this form of sound words, this deposit of truth within human society, and you have gifted human beings to preach this message, and you work by your Spirit to purify our minds and our intentions in order that we may seek to preach it faithfully. We thank you for the example of one like Spurgeon, among many others, who were used greatly by you and whose convictions can instruct us and inspire us and encourage us even today. And we pray that you may do that by your Spirit even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.